Amen and amen. Well, again, Happy New Year and welcome to the Bridge. Let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. What is your very best of intentions for this new and coming year? What is your very best intention for this new and coming year? I want to offer you an option. I offer you a walk with God. Think about this, friends. Whatever your intentions, I offer you a personal, powerful walk with God. Now, I must tell you at the onset, if you don't know what that might feel like, think of yourself in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve walking with God. Think of yourself perhaps like Enoch, where the Bible tells us he walked with God. Think of yourself like one of the apostles who literally for years walked with God. I offer you such an experience. I offer you such an experience. As this year we embrace God's call to walk through the Gospel of John in 2014. Now I must tell you at the onset, imagine what you would feel like if I said to you, you have 60 minutes from right now to get to Mount Everest, to crest its peak, and to return back here to tell others of the experience. What would you feel like if I told you right now you had 60 minutes to get to Mount Everest, to crest it, and then to come down and share with others what the experience was like? If you can imagine that, then you might just come to understand how I feel this morning as I prepare to bring you God's word from the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Friends, I have to tell you, I've never in my time as a pastor or a preacher felt so overwhelmed by the magnitude of what I've been called to do. And it's my prayer this morning that as you sit under the truth and the love of God's word, that you too will be in awe of who our King is this morning. I tell you up front that in this journey that will be all of 2014, here's the structure of our series. We'll do 52 weeks of walking systematically, verse by verse, exegetically through the Gospel of John. We will do it verse by verse, and we will use the visual Bible. Some of you say, what is that? I will show you before we're done this morning. What's our strategy? We are going to teach and preach God's word, and together we will experience it, we will engage it, we will explain it, and we will apply it. And collectively, we will be in the process of making disciples who make disciples who make disciples as the church, being the church, as ekklesia in koinonia. This is my promise. This is my invitation. Now, I say to you, at the onset of going into the Gospel of John, prepare yourself for what is almost unimaginable if you've not systematically walked with God through his word before. Let me tell you what the author of the NIV application commentary said, speaking of an understanding of the Gospel of John, and I quote, John is the beloved gospel because John probes the depths of Christ's character with a simplicity and a majesty that cannot be forgotten. I put it this way in my words, John uses plain speak to describe powerful truths. You and I will not come away unchanged if we come surrendered and prepared to be impacted by our King. Now, John's gospel, I must tell you, it sets in the context of three others. Some of you may say, why in the world did God give us four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, let me just give you some context and explain that theologians and scholars would tell you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are often called the synoptic gospels. That's fancy theological language for they all seem very similar. Synoptic simply means seen together. And that's to say this, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come from a similar perspective. And while each one has its own personality, they share a common view. Matthew, for example, shows us the Messiah in Christ. Mark shows us the servant in Christ. Luke shows us the humanity in Christ. All three basically chronologically walking through a process that is fairly similar with its own personality. And then we have John. John does not stress the Messiah, does not stress the servant, does not stress the humanity, but rather brings to us the God in Christ Jesus. Here you will see the deity that is Jesus. And again, let me share with you from H.A. Ironside, the famous Moody Church pastor from days gone by. He said, looking into the Gospel of John, "When we turn to the Gospel of John, we see the open heavens and the eternal Son descending from above, taking his place in the womb of the Virgin, God and man in one blessed, glorious person, the eternal Son manifested in the flesh," end quote. Get ready to see Jesus in his majesty. Do you know, some of you know, if you call the Bridge home or if you know me personally, you know that I have an affinity for eagles. We have an image of an eagle here at the church that's got a no matter what clause written into it. And you see it, it looks like a war bird, an eagle that's been through hell and back, because that's what it's to be a Christian, to live on offense in the war. I was blessed this week in my study to realize that in the early days, literally from 100 to say 400 AD, the early church, when referring to the Gospel of John, would often use a visual picturation of an eagle. Think about this. Why would the early church use an eagle to depict the Gospel of John? I can tell you it is because it was so widely accepted and so well known that the Gospel of John elevated and soared to the heights of really piquing our very imagination and our ability to comprehend the true Jesus. As we go through the Gospel of John, I pray that you too will have this picture in your mind of the soaring eagle as we walk with God through his word. I've entitled this series for this entire year, The Walk of God, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk with God in this depiction of him in John's Gospel. Now, not only is the Gospel of John so elevated that an eagle would be its image, John MacArthur paints a very good picture of helping us understand the distinctions between the Matthew, Mark, and Luke version of Christ's ministry and that of John. One perspective versus another. And my prayer is before we're done this morning that you'll have some tools to better understand where we're going and some tools, some foundations upon which you can build as God pours his truth and love into you. Let me just share from John MacArthur, again, drawing the distinction and what is unique about John's gospel. Some of you may be surprised to hear what is the truth. I quote, "Unlike the synoptics, John contains no narrative parables, no end times discourses, no accounts of Jesus exorcising demons or healing lepers, no list of the 12 apostles, no formal institution of the Lord's Supper. John also does not record Jesus' birth, baptism, transfiguration, temptation, agony in Gethsemane, or his ascension. On the other hand, John does include a large amount of material, more than 90% of its gospel content, that is not found in the other synoptic gospels, such as, I'll give you 10. The prologue describing Christ's pre-existence and incarnation, verse 1 through 18 of chapter 1. That's what we will unpack this morning. 2, his first miracle. His dialogue with Nicodemus, his encounter with a Samaritan woman, his healing of a blind man, the resurrection of Lazarus, the washing of the disciples' feet, the upper room discourse, Jesus' high priestly prayer, nor Jesus' recommissioning of Peter. Friends, what's most important for you and me to understand when we look and maybe hear about the differences between the synoptic gospels and that of John is know this. There is not any kind of contradictory problem, but rather they are complementary. Hear me again. The gospels are complementary and not contradict it. This is critical to understand. It's actually an essential part for any and all Christians to understand as a Bible student, as a disciple. Never, ever, ever will one part of God's word negate or go against another part of God's word. If you ever find yourself in a place where you think that one part of God's word is canceling out another part of God's word, you're wrong. And the place for us then is to step back and say, Lord, show me. Help me. And we press into our interpretation and into our study, because God's word will never contradict itself. So when you see what some might say are contradictions between the Gospels, know this. No, they are not contradictions. They are complementary. You will never find any detail that cannot, when applied, be found to be complementary in one way, shape, or form. That may be an abstract principle at this point. As we go through our study and as you press into God's word, I promise you that that will come back to your memory. Know this. Don't ever stand on one side of God's word and attack another. Always find the place where they are complementary. Now, let me show you in a picture the Gospel of John. I'm going to put up a diagram, and I tell you this up front. This diagram is going to be available to you at the Equipping Center on your way out this morning. On one side of the 8.5 by 11 sheet is this diagram that gives you an overview and a picture of the Gospel of John. On the other side will be every single sermon for 2014 in its biblical text. So you will know every week where we are going. Say, Pastor Jeff, why do you do that? Because, friends, I no longer want you to come here and be surprised. I want you to be studying with me before you come. And every Sunday, we will come together and we will unpack God's word. And then as the week unfolds and you go into your life groups, and as we, like iron sharpening iron, we help one another, we will actually go through it then for a third time. You see, I pray that you will have studied before you come on Sunday. We will study and unpack God's word together on Sunday, and then you'll go into your life groups. We will go into our life groups, and we will unpack yet again for the third time God's word. Friends, know this. Soil that is worked well produces much. I want you to think about it. The soil that is cultivated and well prepared and well taken care of produces the greatest harvest. This is what we're doing. So I show this image to you, this graphic now, just as a kind of a taste tester or to initiate a process. Let me give you the framework of the gospel, and week by week we will fill it in. If you look at this graphic, what you'll see is there are four primary sections in the Gospel of John. The first, which we will address all of today, is the prologue, the introduction. Some have said it's like a mini Bible in and of itself. It gives you the big picture, not only of the Gospel of John, but of the Gospel period. Then we will look at what is 3 years of Christ's life. And here we will see as God himself in the flesh is going out and he is revealing through the revelation of his truth and his love. He is sowing into the world for 3 years. Verses or chapters 1 through 12. And many of you may not have realized this, but do you know that when you get to chapter 13, you go from 12 chapters that cover 3 years to 8 chapters that cover 3 days? You will see as we go from chapter 13 through chapter 20, we cover basically two things. We cover a meal and a miracle. We're in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples, and then we go to the cross and the resurrection of our King. And lastly, we will end with the last chapter, which brings things back to fruition and really brings everything full circle. You see, we start at the beginning of creation with eternity. We go 3 years with Jesus. Then we go 3 days with Jesus. And then we go to Jesus leaving and tying things back to an eternal loop. This is where we will walk, my friends. I pray that as we do, this graphic will help you to better understand where we are and what's going on, that you'll better understand and be able to apply the truths of God's word. Now, in terms of context, let me just tell you that theologians generally agree, this is not a critical point, but it's thought that the book was probably written between 80 and 90 AD, written from most likely the city of Ephesus, or at least that region. I want to encourage you. Most of us know here at the church, we've gone through the book of 1 John the last 20 weeks. If you read 1 John, if you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll get a sense of the context into which John is writing this gospel. If you've been with us, you know it was a context very much like ours. There were a lot of lies, a lot of deception, a lot of false gospels, a lot of false teachers, a lot of charlatans and wolves were leading God's people astray. We talked about 1 John being written so that the church would be able to understand the sanctification process, how to be the church. Well, know this, the gospel of John was written so that we would understand the salvation process and the miracle to know the truth of what it is to be a child of God. Now, John, our author, let me just quickly run this through and then we'll jump into our text for this morning. John, the author, we know, was a disciple of John the Baptist. Do many of you realize this, that before he was a disciple of Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptist? Now, if you've been in the church, you may think, John, oh, that's the wussy. He's that milquetoast little soft guy. Let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. If you're a disciple of John the Baptist, you, my friends, have got some courage and some charisma. It was not easy to be walking through the world as a disciple of John the Baptist. So any image you may have had of this wimpy John, throw it right out the window. Remember, he's called the Son of Thunder. He's one at one point that once says to Jesus, let's draw down all the consequence of heaven on Jesus. Said, ease up there, big fella. No, 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 no. What else do we know about John? Not only did he start off as a disciple of John the Baptist, we know that he was in fact the disciple that Jesus loved. Oh, could you imagine? How would you like to be known for all of eternity as the person from Kent Island that Jesus loved? As the one who was so devoted that he would be known as one who loves you special. This is our author. He was also with John the Baptist when Jesus was baptized. And if you read a biography or chronologically walk with John through the rest of his life, many would say to you that on the day that Jesus was baptized and John was there with John the Baptist, it changed his life forever. You see a man of zeal and passion and commitment of no matter what walking with Jesus from that day on. I would say this to you, perhaps most importantly of all, when you come to say, well, who is this author that we're going to be spending so much time with? Make no mistake, while we'll be inspired by John, our focus is Jesus. But let me tell you this, in looking at John, think about it. He's the only one of the disciples that did not at any time betray Jesus as Judas did, deny Jesus as Peter did, or flee from Jesus as the rest did. Think about this. John was at the cross. John was at the cross. Scripture tells us he was affirmed there. Scripture tells us that he was assigned there. Jesus said, you take care of my mom. More than any of this, know that as we walk with John, as a guide for us, as we walk with God, that John was one who was called and equipped by God. Literally, physically, and spiritually, John, our guide, was called and equipped by God himself, Jesus in the flesh. Now, I pray you've got a framework for where we'll be going all throughout the year. Now, let me take you into our time this morning, what is known as the prologue or the introduction, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, a preview of all that is. Here again, I tell you that in the early days, the church fathers, many thought that this passage was a hymn. They thought it was an early church hymn that would sing the praises of Christ incarnate, that it would sing the song of praise to the reality that Christ has come and dwelt among us. Others would say that this is perhaps amongst, if not the most important portions in all the Bible. Some, I've told you, have said that it is a microcosm of the entire Bible. John Piper, in his sharing from this passage, let his congregation know that when he was in seminary and attended a class in seminary in Germany on the Gospel of John, think about this. It was an 18-week class. He said what he remembered most of all from his days in that class was that 13 of the 18 weeks were focused on this passage. Think about that. 20 chapters in the Gospel of John, 18 weeks, and 13 of the 18 weeks were focused on the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Now maybe you can comprehend my reference to Everest. I tell you, this passage is amongst the most pregnant of power and purpose and promise in all the Bible. In fact, would you pray with me again? Father, I just ask you now as we come into your word, Lord, illuminate your truth. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, and that you will do the impossible. Lord, there's so much here. I pray that you will supernaturally implant in each one here those truths that you would have to change our lives individually and together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me again share with you a quote from Kent Hughes, a contemporary pastor and theologian. And looking at these first 18 verses, he said, and I quote, "The opening section of John's gospel expresses the most profound truth in the universe. It expresses the most profound truth in the universe in the clearest of terms. Though easily understood by a child, John's spirit-inspired words convey a truth beyond the ability of the greatest minds in human history to fathom. The eternal, infinite God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, do you find yourself in this paradox? I pray that you will. So simple I can't ignore it, and so profound I can't hold on to all of it. This is our journey today. And I tell you this in hopes of driving these truths home in a way that gets personal. Let me tell you up front where we're going. The thrust of this passage. What would God have you and me walk away with? If you know nothing else, if you remember nothing else, unlike Piper, who remembered it was 13 weeks of an 18-week course, here's what I pray that you will walk away with. Know this. God wants you to know him. God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him, and his name is Jesus. God wants you to know him, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, the Creator God. Jesus, the calling God. Jesus, the confrontational God. And Jesus, the Christ, the curing God. You will see as we walk through these 18 verses that God has made himself clear and known because he wants you to know him. Now, some would say, well, I want him to know me. Friends, he knows you. He created you. If you've ever found yourself in that place, saying, oh, yeah, I want God to know me. No, 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 no. You need to know him. And he has demonstrated through his coming and through his cross that he wants to know you more than you can imagine. I tell you up front, as I said earlier, my prayer is that we will experience God's word together week by week. I want to start now by sharing with you the visual Bible. You see, we will walk through a passage together each week. But before we do, we will experience that passage visually. Because it's my belief that if you see it and you hear it, you'll better understand it and apply it. Watch the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, being shared visually. And then we'll pick back up.
In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. God sent his messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light, so that all should hear the message and believe. He himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. This was the real light. The light that comes into the world and shines on all people. The Word was in the world, and though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself was their father. The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him.
This is the one I was talking about when I said, he comes after me. But he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.
Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
All right, friends, let's, now having experienced God's word, let's engage it, let's explain it, and let's apply it. Let's walk through, in the time we have left, as best we can, this view of Everest. I pray that none of us leave here the way that we came. Let's open up and just acknowledge we are going to look and see that everything has been created by Jesus. That some of us are called by Jesus. Every one of us will be confronted by Jesus. And few of us will be cured by Jesus. This is the story of the prologue of John's gospel. Let me again share with you from Gary Burge's perspective as we open up. He says, the prologue of John's gospel is the most complete, indeed the most explicit study of Christ's preexistence in the New Testament. He is God in descent, God stepping into the context of humanity. The prologue to John is not about a message that offers hope, but rather it is the message itself that is the only hope. Jesus is his name. Friends, as we unpack the first five verses and focus here on the reality that all has been created by Jesus, I show you Christ's instigation of all creation. Listen to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, drawing on Piper's reference, I find it very peculiar, this word, word. Have you ever asked yourself, why doesn't he say that the deed or the feeling or the thought? I would say this to you because all of those can be ambiguous. You may not know the motive behind the deed. Thoughts tend to stay introverted instead of going out. And feelings can be disguised where you don't know where a tear is coming from. But a word is an expression of communication. To say that Jesus is the Word is to say that he is a communicator and the communication. Note here again the desire, the missional call, the missional commitment, the missional caring. He wants you and me to know with clarity that which is communicated through his coming. He is the Word. Ironside, again speaking, says this: when you just look at this opening verse, you will see seven attributes of Christ that cannot be denied. Number one, you see that he is the eternal Lord. You see his distinct personality, the basis of the Trinity. You see his true deity, that he is God. You see his unchanging Trinitarian relationship established. You see that he is full creator God in all of his glory. You see his life-giving power, and you see his incarnation. Christ came. God came and walked among us, and he wants you and me to walk with him. Verse 2, he says, he was in the beginning with God. Two words that are essential for you and me to pick up: was and with. The was speaks to his eternal pre-existence. He always was. It's a perpetual always. His with brings the distinction of the Trinity, that he has always been, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have always been one. In verse 3, he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. My words here, Jesus is Creator God. Verse 3 makes it very clear. I pray that you get this. Jesus is Creator God. He is, Jesus is Christ, the crucified Creator. John 1:3 tells you and me that Jesus is Creator God, which means that our Christ is the crucified Creator. Does this match up with who you know Christ to be? Is it making him larger ever still in your understanding? I pray that it is. Verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light, capital L, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Let me give you four quick points that you can take away from these two verses. See, my friends, that life, true life, to live, only comes from that which is in him. Only he can give what only he has. You cannot find life anywhere else. You can't find it in your profession. You can't find it in a person. You can't find it in any other passions. Only Christ can give what only Christ has. Life is in him. It's the only place where it can be found. Secondly, his life becomes our light. His life in us becomes our light going out. Secondly, see that his light is always on offense. His light is always on offense. And perhaps one of the greatest promises that you and I have is that the darkness always loses to the light. The darkness always loses to the light. I ask you, test this. Take a lamp, take a candle, take a match, go into any dark room and watch what happens. Darkness cannot exist in the presence of light. And if, friends, you would say, well, you don't understand how dark my world is right now, I tell you this. This is God's promise, and this is a guarantee. And if you feel like the darkness is winning, just know it's halftime. Because I promise you that by the end of the game, the light wins. That's not my optimism. That's God's promise. That the light always overtakes the darkness. He says it in the negative. The darkness does not overtake the light. Here's where we get the word overcomer. If you were with us in 1 John, you know the Greek word here is ultimately to be a hupa nikao, an overcomer. A hupa is an extremely, an overwhelming overcomer. Know this, Jesus is the original. Jesus is the hupa nikao. He is the overwhelming overcomer. And when he is in you, this is how you and I have this same promise. You can overcome because he is in you. Jesus is the light. He is the love. He is the life. These are promises from God's word. Ironside says here, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this opening passage. The deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and the words of God. This is the theme that will be echoed throughout all of the gospel. Friends, do you know Creator Christ? Do you rest in Creator Christ? Are you ready to overcome in Creator Christ? I pray that you are. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 and see all that is called by Jesus. There came a man sent from God, a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, a sent man, a witness, to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Here you see Christ's initiation of Son. We saw his instigation of all creation. Here we see his initiation of some. He calls some. Here in John we see not only what is the reality of John, but what is the reflection of us if you are a Christian. God has sent some to find others. If you are a Christian, you are a sent one, sent for others. Do you hear me? If you're a Christian, you are a sent one, sent for others. And you're to witness. The witnessing process we see here in John. I want you to embrace this concept. Witnessing is the work of worship. Witnessing is the work of worship. Yes, worship is itself a demonstration of praise and love and admiration. But let me tell you, if you've been called to Uganda or the South Sudan to go and be his witness, and we have all been called to be his witness, Acts 1:8. We have all been called to go make disciples. The only question is of whom, where, and when. I just tell you that some assignments are harder than others. John shows us that witnessing is, in fact, the work of worship. He's also told to testify, and that's with a no matter what clause. Friends, you and I cannot say, oh, but you don't understand my work environment. Oh, but you don't understand how dangerous such and such a place might be. You don't understand what that might cost me. It cost our King his life to die to give you and me this privilege. It comes with no caveats from the cross. No caveats from the cross. And let me just remind you again, can't died at the cross. Can't was crucified with Christ. John shows us that this is all so that we may be used of God, so that others may come to know him. I want to show you a 3-minute clip that I pray will inspire you, as it also sheds light on where we as a people are going in 2014. Watch this and I'll explain.
Journal entry, December 16, 2006. Have been praying and seeking God's direction on UUPG for our church to adopt. Am sensing the Baidya people of South Asia. They are Hindu primarily. No one is seeking to plant a church among the Baidya people. Would God have First Baptist Centerton to reach them?
We had no idea when we adopted that people group called the Baidya, what it means to adopt an unreached, unengaged people group. We just made a commitment that would be one people group in this earth that would be loved and prayed for by First Baptist Centerton.
Father, we pray for them, better people, that they would get saved.
And there was a time when, is this really going to happen?
I really felt like there's nothing else I can do. Had been no believers yet, no baptisms. We had heard of one believer, and because of the threat of persecution, he even backed out. There were some things happening that almost caused me to say, we're not doing this. But you don't adopt somebody and then unadopt them. You adopt them till it's complete.
March 13, 2012, what a time we had in South Asia. Unbelievable, like walking in the book of Acts. We met the first baby of baptized since we began to pray 5 years ago, March of 2007. We saw his brother baptized. We saw his best friend baptized. We met his older brother, who will pastor the first Batia church in their village. The Batia Christians have been spreading the gospel to neighboring villages.
Amen.
None of our IMB personnel knew that it had spread so fast or so far.
That was an incredible time because we were so overwhelmed that it had happened. And it was different than any way we'd ever planned.
You did not stop there after prayer. You took action. After the visit of your church team, I am discipling him to become a leader of Batia.
Tell me, church, what does this do to you? I want to hear from you.
How many years did we pray? We didn't know what was happening. But God was ahead of us.
So we have adopted them in our classroom and have begun praying for them.
I don't have to have a passport to be part of this. I think we forget how powerful prayer is.
That there's a reason why these are the last unreached, unengaged people groups. And I don't want our church to think that the journey is over for us. It's not. Wouldn't we expect his praise and his power to see the Batia around the throne of Christ one day?
Some. And when we look at John the Baptist, I pray that you will join me in embracing the call to adopt those who are unengaged, unreached people groups in the world. We have talked about it briefly here at the Bridge, but there are roughly 3,000 people groups in the world that are currently unengaged, means nobody's even pursuing them. They are unreached, which means they have a less than 2% evangelical witness amongst them. And God has stirred in my heart in Central Europe. And I tell you that we are going to begin a process. Dialogue is already underway with a people group from Northern Italy whose predominant faith is that of Roman Catholicism, where they have denied the gospel of Jesus Christ and have embraced the rituals of religion. And today they are considered to be a 30,000 person people group without Christ, where there is absolutely no engagement whatsoever. And beginning on next Saturday at what would be our first advanced individual training session of 2014 at our public library, Saturday beginning at 5, if God has put engaging the unreached around the world on your heart, I want to invite you to come. I will share with you the dialogue that is already underway, some reading materials and some preparation, to be one that will penetrate like John the Baptist, who would go to where others won't go, will bring the truth and the love of Christ, and will make a difference on the eternal stage. Now, some might say, well, why that people? They're called the Dolomites, by the way. The Dolomites, 30,000 strong. And I'll tell you this, because God put them on my heart, and I can't explain it beyond that. But I want to encourage each and every one of you, go to the map. Go and look and see if God stirs in you and other people. Great, let's get more. You see, it doesn't have to be a church program that you follow. We're Christ's people that engage. And my prayer is that while our church will focus, I pray that our families will engage. And within families, there'll be diversity and there'll be Christians that will engage. This is God's plan. Again, why Western Europe? There's no persecution there. Well, I'll tell you this, I believe that that people group represents an extension of our local ministry all the way out to the ends of the earth. And if, by chance, you might be thinking, well, I don't know that that really constitutes a mission. I mean, they're in the middle of Europe. I want to welcome you to the same discussion that I had with the Lord when he called me to Kent Island. Okay? And let me just tell you, he took me out behind a woodshed. He said to me, lost is lost, Jeff, and the assignments come from heaven, not your house. You go where I call you, You love all. And I just want to encourage you, if you've been blessed by this ministry and you might be thinking, I don't know that I should go someplace that isn't more adventuresome and dangerous. I've been there. I wanted a mud hut in Africa yesterday. And God said, I didn't prepare you for that. I haven't called you to that. I've called you to a people on Ken Island in the middle of Maryland. And I will tell you this. Well, I don't know what God's plans are forever. The 9 years we've been here, you're our people. We got here and we said, holy cow, this is like looking in the mirror of who we were. And now I understand why God has brought us here. I would suggest to you that when we look at the Dolomite people in northern Italy, you might find, as I have, that it's like looking into the mirror and saying, wow, that's like right here at home on another continent. Whatever the particulars, I call you to engage. I call you to come. And if the Lord puts a people in Uganda or South Sudan on your heart, the more the merrier. Let's bring Jesus everywhere. Amen? Amen. The next part of this passage, when you look in verses 9 through 13, you'll see that there are all that ultimately get confronted by Jesus. Here, you see Christ's invitation. And let me just tell you, there are only two options. You either reject him, which you see in verses 9 through 11, or you receive him, which is the essence of the gospel demonstrated in verses 12 and 13. God's word says this, verse 9, there was the true light, Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This is simply a declaration of what's called general revelation or common grace. Everyone wakes up to the blessing of a sunrise. Everyone has some common ground in the grace and the blessing of God. But that's not to say that while the invitation is universal, that the application is universal. That would be saving grace. That would be what only God can do. And we see it in what's called amongst theologians and scholars and churched people, sometimes the visible versus the invisible church. Anybody that goes to church can claim the grace and the blessing of God, but only those that are the church literally have, through the miracle of his grace, that truth. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. This is the rejection of Christ. This is what the Old Testament referred to as his people being stiff-necked. I want you to think about how heavy-hearted John must have been to write this. He's writing about Jesus, his master, his Messiah, his friend. And he's writing about the people that spat upon him and rejected him. In verse 11, he says, he, Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own, they didn't receive him. Here, you see in the his own, he talks about the creation that he created and the community of people that he called. Friends, I tell you, in the Western church, God is being rejected amongst his people all the time. Every church that compromises with Christ is rejecting him. Every church that plays with culture and wants to placate people and is afraid to talk about sin and consequence and a call to repentance. Everybody that just wants to do a group hug and smooth things out in the name of congeniality is confused. And they're compromising Christ. It is the same effect. There are those that would claim him with their words and reject them with their walk. And we saw in 1 John, such are the antichrists, such are the false spirits, such are the children of the devil. Not my words. John, same author, different book. We just left there. You show me somebody that talks one way and walks another, and I'll show you a liar. Again, God's word, not mine. 1 John. Say, well, thank goodness those are those people. No, those people used to be among us. 1 John 2:19. That's how you know. Because they used to play church and be church, and now they're outside trying to draw you away, telling you the things that'll tickle your ears and make you feel good, but are lies from the pit of hell coming from liars that God's word calls the children of the devil. That's the truth. Now, you don't find that out on the marquee of a lot of churches. It doesn't sell well. But it will be the sifter that divides those that go to heaven and those that go to hell. Those that are the children of God and those that are the children of the devil. Friends, share that truth with love. not to beat on somebody, but to beckon them to come. This is the essence of Christ-likeness. This is what we see. In verse 12, you see it all come together in the most beautiful portrait. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is the gospel. He says, as many who received and believed became children of God. What does it mean to receive and believe? It means to embrace all that Christ says that he is, all that he promises, and all that he says will become in him and through him and for him. To receive the miracle of his miraculous grace. To believe in him as the one and only Messiah. And to believe means all in with all of who you are. It is the essence of the great commandments, the great commission, and the great church. It is to be his people. I tell you that the gospel makes it clear that you must believe and receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it doesn't just mean you receive his holy historicity. It means that you receive his divine audacity. To embrace Christ as Lord and to receive the gospel is to accept not just his holy historicity, but to receive and embrace his divine audacity. Everything he says, everything that he is. 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. To accept him in every way, shape, and form, except here, is to deny him everywhere. This is the truth of God's word. Friends, he says that he gave the right to become children of God. This is to point out that it's not automatic. There is no universalism. To be given the right is to understand grace and to acknowledge that there must be authorization. It's not automatic. It requires an authorization, and that authorization was bought by Christ on the cross. I ask you, friends, do you think about this often? I do. His blood bought our blessing. Think about that. Before you trivialize away the lordship of Christ, before you blend him into culture, before you say it's not that big a deal, his blood bought our blessing. If that were somebody in your family, would that make a difference to you? Because if you're a Christian, that's exactly what happened. His blood bought our blessing. This should put us in awe of our God. Not just because he's a creator, but because he cares. Not just because of what he can do, but because he went to the cross. This is our God. Is he your God? Do you know him this way? Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Do you know what it is to have eternal assurance? Or are you still trying to buy earthly insurance? Are you still working at trying to get enough stuff that you think will give you the barricade around your little life? Or are you walking, knowing who your dad is, with eternal assurance? Do you have the gift of divine authority? Or are you still under the strains and the pressures of demonic chaos? I ask you, where are you? Verse 13 says that those who embrace verse 12... were born, not of blood, not based on a family bloodline, nor the will of the flesh, not your personal choice. You didn't make yourself a Christian, nor the will of man. There's no man-made religious passage or promise that makes anybody a child of God. He says, no, this is of God. This is a miraculous work of him. No family bloodline. Remember, the children of Abraham are not really the children of Abraham. No personal desire. I can't work myself up to being a Christian. And nobody who can say, well, I baptized you, so you're good. Nobody who can say, well, you walked down an aisle and you said that Baptist prayer, you're good. No, this is only of God. It takes a miracle. Never man-made. Note, this also shows us the doctrine of election and God's sovereign grace. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Our place is to join him in what he is doing and to thank him for what he has done. Amen. When you look at verse 14, we come into the last passage here, you'll see that few are cured by Christ. We see that everything's been created by Christ. Many are called by Christ. All are confronted by Christ, but few are cured by Christ. Here you see Christ's own incarnation and inspiration. Verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. In verses 14 through 16, you see him coming. You see his grace. In verses 17 and 18, you see him curing. You see the gospel. Friends, note here that it's about grace and truth. These are the two elements most critical to you and me when it comes to salvation. You see, if we don't know his truth, we won't receive his grace. We've said before, you cannot believe what you don't know, and that you will become that which you are most committed to. Christ is the truth and the grace that we need. Verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." I just want you to see that there's a healthy relationship between the law and the truth and the grace. Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." Again, I bring you back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Well, you've heard, but I tell you." He doesn't ever lower the standards. He lifts the standards. He takes us from the areas of the letter of the law to the love component of the law. This is the consistency that you'll find. In every area where perhaps you're a student of the scriptures and you say, "Well, we're under the new covenant." I tell you the truth. Every aspect of the new covenant raises God's standard from the heart. He never lowers the standards of the heart. In verse 18, closing passage, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." You can say it this way, that Jesus is the exegesis, the explanation of God the Father. God the Son is the explanation of God the Father. To understand God is to understand Jesus. If you've ever said, "I want more God in my life," get to know Jesus. You say, "I want to walk closer to God," then walk closer with Jesus. This is not only our series, this is our life. A walk with God. A walk with God. This is the invitation. John explains that when Jesus became flesh, the Bible says he dwelt among us here. He dwelt among us. That word is coming from the Old Testament reference to the tabernacle. If you remember, a couple years ago, we walked through the Bible and we said, this tabernacle, it's important. It's not just a tent. It's saying that God tented with, God joined them. He pitched a tent with them. This is the same word here in the Greek in the New Testament. When the Bible says here that God dwelt, the word dwelt, that Christ dwelt, saying he tabernacled with us. God came and pitched his tent. His tent is Jesus. He came and dwelt among us with Christ. You want to get to know him? Get to know Christ. You want to get to know Christ? Then walk with us through his word. Walk with him through his word as he tells us his story. Friends, to pull everything together, to summarize in closing, I tell you this, that God is still making himself known to man. But he makes himself known today through those who walk in fellowship with him. And if you are walking in love, then you, friends, are manifesting God. Know this, he wants to know you. God wants to know you. His name is Jesus. Jesus, the creator God. Jesus, the calling God. Jesus, the confronting God. And Jesus, the Christ, the curing God. At the very end, I pray and say, "Lord, how do we bring this message to a close? What would you have as the crescendo to close?" He said, "Make sure that the people come to know that I want to know them, and help them to see that I should get bigger and bigger and bigger in their lives and in their hearts every day for the rest of their lives." To that end, I again, drawing from Kent Hughes, go to a part of C.S. Lewis's work in The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you're familiar with that book or that movie, you'll remember there's a point at which little Lucy comes back towards the end of the movie, the end of the book, and she's with Aslan. He's the Christ figure, the giant lion. He's been slain and now has come back to life. Such a beautiful picture of Christ. Listen to this account. Hughes says, the serious student of John, the serious Bible student, will find that each time he returns to the Gospel of John, Christ will be a little bigger. Something like Lucy's experience with the lion, Aslan, the Christ symbol, in the Chronicles of Narnia. In the same way that she again gazed into his large, wise face after he returned from the dead, she comes and she sees Aslan, the Christ figure, and her eyes are big as pancakes. Their exchange, little Lucy and giant Christ, went like this. And I pray these words will inspire yours and my walk, not just for 2014, but for the rest of our lives. Welcome, child, he said, Aslan now speaking to Lucy. Welcome, child. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one. Not because you are bigger? Asked Lucy. No, said Aslan, I am not bigger. But every year you grow, you find me to be bigger. Friends, this year, we will walk with God together. This year, we will grow together. And this year, I pray, Christ Jesus, our King, will grow bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives together. That is who he is. Christ Jesus is our King. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, such a feeble attempt to go to such heights. I just pray that you would drive down deep into our hearts not only the truth that was shared, but the desire to draw closer to you. To go, Lord, and take this not as a completed study, but as an introduction. And I pray that we as a people and those that will watch through this media will go to the notes that are available and go to their Bible and will press in and come to know you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will get bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes, and that the things that fight for prominence and power in our hearts will shrink and shrink and shrink by comparison to your presence. I thank you for the promise, the potential, and the power of a new year. We live surrendered unto you, privileged to know you as Lord and serve you as our King. Use us, we pray, by your grace and for your glory, locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. May we make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. All for you, King Jesus. Amen and amen.